I'd invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Not necessarily easier, but better. 2 Samuel 15. Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel teaches us a lot about friendship. Friendship. Absalom, David's son, is a negative example for us, but there are other positive examples of friends in this chapter. The English poet Coleridge, who lived in the Lake District of England, where it's a very beautiful and rolling country, where there are a lot of trees, compared friendship or friends to trees. And he said, "Friends are sheltering trees," in one of his poems. And that's very true. We have a big red oak tree in our front yard, and on a day like this, when it's misting, I can sometimes stand under it and not get wet at all, because the leaves, when the leaves are on the tree, absorb the water and shelter me. And that's what friends do. We're going to learn some things about friendship, I trust, as we look at chapter 15. The context of this chapter, of course, is the life of David, which we have been studying and which occupies all of 2 Samuel. A life of David since he became king. We have seen in the first part of the book that there is a record of David's positive accomplishments and God's blessing on his life. And then things begin to change as David departed from the will of God and triumph turned to tragedy. And now we're reading in a section that illustrates for us some of the fallout of sin that David experienced in his life because of his decisions. We read last week about his son Absalom, who had to flee, or did flee anyway, out of the country of Israel to his maternal grandfather because he killed his brother. And he was seeking asylum there and stayed there for quite a while. We read how David was not assertive enough to bring his son back home, and this produced bad feelings between the father and the son. Finally, David did welcome his son back to Jerusalem, but his forgiveness was only official and not really genuine. And this bred further resentment, which we see coming to flower in this 15th chapter. Actually, chapters 15 through 20 record Absalom's attempt to usurp his father's throne. The son is going to rise up and try and take the kingdom from the king. Chapters 15 through 20. Before Solomon was born, God revealed to David that Solomon would be the next king of Israel. Let me read you out of 1 Chronicles chapter 15, some words of David there that begin in verse 7. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to build the temple. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you." David is telling Solomon what God had told him earlier. "A son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon." Solomon coming from Shalom, rest. "And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." So even before Solomon was born, David knew who his successor would be. And because David knew it, I think it's fair for us to assume that he did not keep this information to himself, but that probably others in the palace knew this as well, certainly David's immediate family. So for Absalom to try and seize the kingdom for himself was not only an act of rebellion against his dad, but it was an act of rebellion against God as well, the will of God. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 15, we read about Absalom's conspiracy. In the first six verses, the writer has given us some moves that Absalom made to establish popular support for himself. Then in verses 7 through 12, we have some moves that he made to establish himself militarily. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. This is very contemporary. We can just imagine this happening today because it does happen today. What Solomon did is what people do today when they want to run for office, when they want to gain popular support. He's announcing his candidacy here. He's promoting himself. The chariot and the horses are symbols of power. The 50 men make announcements about Absalom as he goes from place to place. This is his election campaign crew that he's putting together. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such city of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." You see, he's planting dissatisfaction in the minds of the populace. Evidently, David was not as accessible as he might have been, perhaps out of necessity, perhaps out of neglect. As we study the chronology of David's life, it was during this time that David was building his palace, so he may have been too occupied with that and not able to give people the attention that he should have, though in the earlier chapter, of course, we saw that he was available to the woman from Tekoa who came to him with a legal case to be solved. Absalom is making people dissatisfied with the present administration. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." Campaign promises are not a new thing. And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, Absalom would put out his hand and take hold of the man and kiss him. He exercised personal charm, see? And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. We've already seen that there was popular support for Absalom in chapter 14, but now Absalom capitalizes on that and steals away the hearts of the Israelites from the king, who apparently was a little too remote. Verse 7, now it came about at the end of 40 years. By the way, the 40 there is probably a scribal error. It probably should be 4 years in view of other references, such as chapter 14, verse 28, such as the fact that the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament has four here. Probably the manuscripts that were used to translate this were not as accurate as those that contained the number four, of which there are many. It came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Absalom comes into his father's presence and he says, "I've made a vow when I was living in Hebron, and I need to go and pay that vow as the Mosaic law prescribed. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Interesting, isn't it? We can see the hypocrisy of this man in his words, just in his bargain with God. You know, if God will be good to me, then I'll serve him. Not a very godly individual makes a bargain like that with the Lord. And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. And Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Perhaps he went back to Hebron not only because of this apparently contrived vow, but also because Hebron was his birthplace. It's where he grew up as a young man. You remember Absalom was born there and evidently had strong support there. David began his kingship in Hebron, and now Absalom begins to do the same. This is the strongest area of his support, just like Kansas was from Bob Dole, you see. He goes back home to get support. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything about what was going to happen. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. He recruits this man, Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor. Now, we've mentioned Ahithophel before in our studies in 2 Samuel. He appears to have been Bathsheba's grandfather in view of the chronological references to him and the historical references in chapter 11, verse 3, chapter 23, verse 34. And maybe it was David's treatment of his granddaughter that led Ahithophel to transfer his allegiance at this time. That's purely supposition on my part, but it seems to make sense to me. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. I don't know if this has occurred to you, but what we've just read is very similar to what happened in the career of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. When Jesus Christ came as a baby and grew up in Palestine and presented himself as the promised Messiah, his own flesh and blood rose up against him. They said, "We will not have this man reign over us." And they threw him out as their king. In many respects, David's career anticipates the career of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd just like to make a parenthetical comment here and say a word of thanks to Jim Lewis. As I was studying this passage and reading what Absalom did to David, I was very thankful for Jim Lewis. For reasons that are probably unknown to most of you, but which I'll share with you this morning. During the early history of our church, before we had a full-time pastor, I did most of the pastoral work, most of the preaching and things that needed to be done, but I did it part-time. The church was very small. We didn't have a full-time pastor. And so for about 12 years, I was doing most of the pastoral work in the chapel. But as the church grew, we needed a full-time pastor. And so we asked Jim to be our full-time pastor, first full-time pastor. And he agreed to do that and began doing that in 1980. You may not be aware of the fact, or you may be, that in many churches, it's common for the person who has been the former pastor to leave the congregation when a new pastor takes over. And this is often because the new man is very uncomfortable with the old man being there. It's hard for some men to handle that. And I'm very thankful that Jim Lewis never played the Absalom. He never encouraged me to leave. He always encouraged us to stay and to continue to have what ministry we could here. And that has given me a great love for Jim. And I really appreciate the fact that he did not feel as Absalom did and react as Absalom did, which is so common in our day. And it's a tribute to Jim. And I thank the Lord for him because of that. Verses 13 through 37 describe David's flight from Jerusalem. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." In chapter 5, we read that they said the same thing about David. The hearts of the people were with David. But now, the fickle multitude has changed its love, and they want the younger man, Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David is concerned not only for himself and his welfare and the welfare of those in his administration, but he's also concerned for the welfare of the city, lest he strike the city with the edge of the sword. This goes back, of course, to the fact that God had not only revealed that David was to be the king of Israel, but he revealed that Jerusalem was to be the city of the king of Israel. Before David ever became king, God chose the city as well as the king. And David is very concerned that the city not be destroyed. And so he's going to leave the city. If Absalom wants to come after him, he's going to have to find him outside the city. Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." Who these servants are will become clear in the next few verses. But notice what they say. These were real servants. And they are the first of a group of friends that emerge in this chapter that help us to see what true friendship is all about. The king's servants said, "We are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." David, you're being attacked, you're being rejected, but whatever you want us to do, we'll do. We're at your disposal. That's a mark of true friendship. These are true servants, not just in name, but in reality. So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. They will feature in a later chapter. Evidently, David planned to return. He left some of his mistresses back in Jerusalem to take care of his house. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. As they leave the city, which was not large at this time, they come to the last house on the edge of town. And can't you just picture it? They're looking back at the city that they're having to leave. The city of David, it was called. And can't you just imagine the emotions and the feelings that run through David's mind as he looks at this city and wonders if he'll ever return here? He hopes that he will, but he's not at all sure. Now all his servants passed on beside him. As he stands there by the last house looking back, his servants precede him out of Jerusalem. All the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. We read more about these men in 1 Samuel that we have in 2 Samuel. These are the Philistine mercenaries who David recruited during his years when he was fleeing from Saul. 600 Philistine soldiers who had attached themselves to David because they loved him. Even though he was an Israelite and they were Philistines, they decided to be his soldiers because they loved him. These are loyal foreigners in contrast to the disloyal son. Again, the parallel with the experience of Jesus is very strong here. He came unto his own. The Jews reject Jesus, but to as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. Many Gentile people accepted Jesus during his earthly ministry. Likewise, David had many foreigners, not of his own flesh and blood, who accepted him and supported him, were his true friends, while those of his own household reject him. And the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, one of this company, evidently a mercenary soldier from Gath. A Gittite was from Gath. That's the city that Goliath came from, remember? Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king. David is describing Absalom in terms of Absalom's claim. For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You only came yesterday. You haven't been with me very long. Evidently, Ittai was a recent immigrant. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. In other words, God bless you, brother. I appreciate your commitment to me, but you don't have to feel compelled to go with me. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. What a great statement. I'm going with you, David. Doesn't matter if they kill you or if you stay alive. I'm just going to stick with you. That's a friend, you see. One who commits to companionship. A companion is a mark of a friend. Somebody who is there. This is one of these great statements, like the ones that we read, for instance, in the book of Ruth, where Naomi says to her sister-in-law, Ruth, I'm going back to Palestine, going back into the Holy Land, Israel. You're a Moabitess. Why don't you go back home? And Ruth says to her, where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your God is going to be my God. I'm going to be your companion, Naomi. That's a friend. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus said to his disciples toward the end of his 3-year ministry, I'm going to Jerusalem. And the disciples said, wait a minute. Last time you went to Jerusalem, they tried to kill you. And Jesus said, no, I've got to go to Jerusalem. He was speaking of the cross. He was anticipating his crucifixion. And all of his disciples knew that there was trouble if he went back to Jerusalem. And they argued about it. His disciples tried to talk him out of going there. And finally, Thomas said, well, let's go and die with him. That's companionship. See, that's friendship. Thomas thought they were headed for blood when they went into Jerusalem. And it's only because of Jesus' grace that they too did not experience the kind of fate that Jesus did. Chuck Swindoll has written these good words in his good exposition of David. When everything else fails and everyone else has turned away, there are precious few who will give you a call and say, I'm with you. I'm there. Count on me. Call on me anytime, day or night. I'll come. I won't kick you when you're down. I'm by your side, I understand. The amazing thing is that sometimes the person who stands that near is a guy from Gath, a person who once was an enemy, but is now a friend. It's very true. Mark of a true friend. One who commits to companionship. Verse 22, therefore David said to Ittai, go, pass over. Go ahead. Join my group that's leaving the city. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice and all the people passed over. This is a terrible day in the history of Israel. The king is being rejected, God's anointed servant. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, which was just to the east of the city of David, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. They're going farther east into the wilderness of Judea, down toward the Jordan River to the east. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. In this procession that comes out along this street toward the last house, comes a bunch of Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant of all things. And evidently, Zadok wanted to make sure that the Ark went with David, because David was the appointed king of Israel. The Ark was the throne of God, the real king of Israel, the symbol of his presence. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. Zadok and Abiathar at this time were the two leading priests in Israel. Zadok was in charge of the public worship of Israel. We would call him the worship leader today. And Abiathar seems to have been the personal chaplain to David. He kind of gets phased out toward the end of David's career. But at this time, these two men had just about equal authority among the priests and Levites. They represent the religious contingent that is leaving the city, faithful to the king. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. Take it back. Remember when the Israelites went into battle in 1 Samuel? They wanted the Ark to be with them because they thought that the Ark would bring them good luck. David doesn't have that view of the Ark. He realizes that it's not some good luck charm, that it really belongs in the city that God has chosen. It belongs in Jerusalem, in the tent that David had pitched for the Ark that we read about earlier in chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. That's where it belongs. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it, the ark, and its habitation, where it dwells. Now you notice David's attitude here. If the Lord wants to bring me back, then he will. It's entirely up to the Lord, David says. His fate is in God's hand, and he recognizes it and is able to relax in view of that. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back. He's really in charge of things. We've heard statements like this so often in David's lips, haven't we? Where he recognizes that God is in control of his life and in the life of his nation. It's one of those things that indicates his heart for God, that he was a man after God's own heart. That he acknowledged the Lord as the true King of Israel, the true sovereign of his own life, and he will show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say, thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Wonderful attitude of submission to the will of God on David's part. All these conspirators, all this political intrigue that's taking place, and David can't get too upset about it. He says it's all in the hands of the Lord. And he'll do with me what seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer or a prophet? Seer was a word that described a prophet in earlier days in Israel. Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Zadok, your son Ahimaaz, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness, the fords of the Jordan, near the wilderness of Judah, until word comes from you to inform me. You can be of service to me in Jerusalem if you return and carry on your function as the religious leaders of the nation. You can inform me about things that are happening there. You can communicate information that I will need. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and they remained there. These are two more friends, you see. And what characterizes them is that they are informants of the king. They communicate information to David that David needs. A good friend will communicate with us when there are things going on that we ought to know about. And these men did that to David. Verse 30, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, kept going east. Mount of Olives, just a few hundred yards, really, from the city of David. He crosses the Kidron Brook, goes up the hill to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. All of these things were signs of mourning in his culture. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And you just visualize this group of people, this large group of people coming out from Jerusalem, walking through the valley, going up the Mount of Olives, weeping, wailing. You know how Palestinians wail when they weep. And certainly everybody in the city must have seen it and known what was going on. Reminds us again of Jesus and what he did. When Jesus had been rejected in Jerusalem by the religious leaders of Israel, you remember, he left the upper room, he crossed the Kidron Brook, he went up into the Mount of Olives to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he poured out his heart to God, and he sweat so profusely that John says his sweat was like great drops of blood. He was so distressed by that situation. David is in a similar state of mind here. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh no. No, he said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. See? Again, we've seen that he's submissive to God. We now see that he prays to God. He's in touch with the Lord. When he hears bad news, what's his reaction? He turns to the Lord. And he voices a prayer request. Lord, I just pray that what comes out of Ahithophel's mouth will be foolishness as he gives counsel to Absalom. It happened as David was coming to the summit. The summit is only about 200 feet above the city of David, where God was worshipped. People worship God on the top of the Mount of Olives at this time. That behold, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. He's mourning too. And this is another friend, Hushai, the Archite. The Archites were a group of Israelites. It's a clan name in Israel. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Here's this old man, Hushai, who has been David's servant for a long, long time. And he's willing to accompany David too, but he's apparently feeble. And his presence in the company would slow everything down. And so David says, Hushai, you can serve me better if you return to Jerusalem. And if you give counsel to Absalom as well, perhaps you'll be able to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. You'll be able to defend my interests. See? And this is another mark of a friend. A friend is a defender of his friend. And that's what David was asking Hushai to do, to come to his defense in the court of Absalom, though in a very subtle way. And we'll see him doing this later in our study in 2 Samuel. And are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. Setting up a little communication network here. So Hushai, David's friend, that is his counselor, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. That is, he took it over as the king. David lost a son when he lost Absalom. He didn't lose him to death as he lost Amnon, but he lost him as a son. And as we pointed out last week, it's apparently because David failed to forgive Absalom that Absalom turned against him. Failure to forgive somebody, especially those who are closest to us, often result in the ugliest types of relationships that develop over time. Personally, I think David should have initiated forgiveness to Absalom as God does with us. But because he failed to forgive completely and genuinely, a root of bitterness grew in Absalom's heart and eventually led him to rebel against his father and against his king. David lost a son, but he gained many friends. Now, why did David have friends at this time? Well, this chapter doesn't tell us, but previous chapters do. This chapter tells us what the marks of a friend are. And let me just review those for you again. We've seen that the Kerethites and the Pelethites were true servants of their friend. They said, whatever you want us to do, we will do for you. True servants. Ittai, the Gittite, was a companion of the king. He says, where you go, I will go. We've seen that Zadok and Abiathar were informants. They communicated information to the king that he needed for his own welfare. And we've seen that Hushai was a defender of the king. All these are marks of true friends. But why were they David's friends? Well, I think it was essentially David's heart for God that drew the affection of other people to him. We've seen this all through our study of 1 Samuel and the first part of our study of 2 Samuel. David had a heart for God. Sure, he committed gross sin, heinous sin, terrible things he did. But way down deep in his heart, he really wanted to please the Lord and to honor him. And when he did sin, it broke his heart. He returned to the Lord. The contrast with Saul is very helpful in clarifying David's true repentance. He had a heart for God, and because David had a heart for God, he had a heart for people. Have you noticed that? The people who have a heart for God usually have a heart for people as well. David certainly did. He had a concern for others. We found him taking care of his soldiers in unusual ways earlier in 1 Samuel. We find him doing things for other friends that we have read in previous chapters. He's concerned for people. Even in this chapter, we see his concern for his friends. There's a relationship between these two things. If a person has a genuine heart for God, he's going to have a genuine concern for other people. The lawyer who came to Jesus said, "What is the great commandment?" Testing him. Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is you shall love God wholeheartedly, and the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those two things go together. They did in David. And they usually do in life. And this, I believe, made people love David. His love for God and his love for them. This chapter helps us to be a friend because it shows us what true friends did for David. Previous chapters show us how to get friends. How do we get friends? The most important thing is having a heart for God. The second most important thing is to have a heart for people, to show concern for other people. And if an individual is marked by those two things, that person, I guarantee you, will have friends. I must confess that sometimes one of my problems is that I feel that I don't have any friends. And this chapter is helpful for me in getting a more realistic perspective on that. As I was thinking about that in preparation for this class, I was thinking, I have an awful lot of friends. I have friends who would do for me the things that these people did for David. What a blessing that is in my life. How wonderful it is. I have no right to feel that I don't have close friends, because I do. God has blessed me that way. And I think God blesses anybody with people who are their friends if they manifest the characteristics that David did here. He loved God, and he loved other people. Maybe if we concentrate on those things, we won't have to concentrate so much on getting friends. Father, we are so grateful for your grace to us. We thank you for loving us, because your love draws out our love to you, and it causes our love to spill over to other people. And then we see you blessing us by giving us demonstrations of their love in return. And we are so thankful for that. We thank you for David's example in this chapter of one who was submissive to you, who was committed to you, who prayed to you, who was at peace, even though he was a target. And we thank you for the examples of his friends. Help us to be better friends, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.